Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Is the lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, and then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately explained to his disciples, to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit now, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would measure carefully the things that you present to us, to the end that we might grow in faith and trust in Christ, to the end, Lord God, that we might rejoice in the coming of your kingdom and in your name being glorified and extolled among the nations. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, for the sake of the glory of Christ, for Jesus, who has gathered himself, us to himself. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Began last week with the parable of the sower. Jesus has taken on, maybe not taken on, but Mark's gospel, another way of Jesus' teaching is presented to us. He's been busy instructing in the law, busy proclaiming the kingdom of God, busy casting out demons and healing the sick, the blind, the lame. Busy clarifying for the people what it is the kingdom of God is about and who it is that brings forth the kingdom. Another way in which he does this that Mark presents to us is through parables. Jesus, in his teaching, gives parables, not as cute, clever, memorable illustrations of his teaching, but as a way of giving biblical truth out about the nature of the kingdom to strengthen and encourage the believer on what it is that Jesus is calling them to, and how it is that the reign of God, that kingdom of God, is being made known in the world, through whom it's being made known, and how it will come to be seen in times to come. It's also a way of sorting out believer from unbeliever, because as with all of Jesus' teaching, there are implicit calls to action in all that he says, to believe him or not believe him, to accept what he says or to reject what he says, to bow down to him and follow him or to reject him and go your own way. We've already seen these divisions happening. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, are described in general as those who rejected Christ. The crowds are following after Jesus, but even many of the crowds don't quite get what Jesus is about. Even the disciples sometimes aren't sure. And so you would think, well, why then does Jesus not just speak more plainly? Well, because the parables are, as on the one hand, an act of evangelism, a calling of people to faith. It's also an act of judgment, because in the reception the parables receive from people, what's made known to them is the nature of their own heart. Much of what the parables say is fairly clear. They teach something about the nature of God's kingdom, about the work that Jesus has come to do. And while scholars and preachers and Christians may debate over all the exact details of it, there are also those who will say those things are nonsense. That is not the way the kingdom of God comes. That is not the way the kingdom of God grows. The reception that the hearer gives to the parables of Jesus is indicative of whether or not they believe Jesus and will follow after Him. And so it becomes a matter of fulfilling what Isaiah had said, what God had said through Isaiah centuries before. They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's not that their minds are clouded and so they have no idea what Jesus is saying, but hearing what He says, they refuse to accept it. And this is one result the parables have on the audience that Jesus has. And of course, it's just one example of the result the gospel has, the effect the gospel has on those who hear it today. There are those who will hear much about Jesus and will rejoice in it. But when the hard claims come down, what will they do? I was at an open mic yesterday and read a couple poems I'd written riffing off the fall of Adam and Eve and their sin, and then off Cain's murder of Abel. And people like them. You know, people recognize the Bible stories, and there are things in that that people like, because as I present them through poetry, they're fairly safe. They present a general concept of sin and fall and of self-humiliation, the need to test oneself out. But, you know, I don't intend to, in those poems, to say, and by the way, here are the sins you have to deal with. It was ironic to me, striking to me, that there were three events happening this weekend. One was the poetry picnic, where I got together with a number of friends and people I haven't met before, and, you know, poets from all sorts of persuasions. And there was also the vets weekend as well, where people reaching out to homeless vets and providing some charity and some mercy and some help to them. And this also being San Diego's Gay Pride weekend. And I can guarantee you that if I had written a poem about sexuality, about biblical sexuality, and presented that, my reception might not have been so good in all of that. People will like a part of the Bible. They will like much of what the Bible says. But for many people, there's some part, some doctrine, some challenge that the Bible will present to them, and it will cause them to reject the entire message. But parables function sort of like that. They help people to clarify, do they accept who Jesus is and what He's doing or not? And so we looked at some more parables today. The first is in verses 21 to 23. And it's the parable of the lamp. It's pretty clear. You have a lamp and you light it. And why do you light it? Well, to shine around you, to help you to see what's there. You don't light the lamp and put it under the basket or under the bed or under the covers. In that time, you really wouldn't do that, because the lamp was actually flame. You know, it was like a little bit of pottery with the tops pinched together, handle on one end and a little opening at the other that a wick would come out of, and you would pour oil into the lamp itself. The wick would fill with oil and would slowly burn out the oil through that. Well, you would put that in a place where you could see it. Maybe not a literal lampstand. There might have been a niche in the wall that you would put the lamp in. You didn't light the lamp in the middle of the day because you didn't need the light. You would use the lamp when it was dark to help you to see what it was that you needed to see. Lamps are meant to shine. Lamps are meant to give illumination. Now, that's so obvious as to ask us, cause us to say, why would Jesus say this? I mean, there's nothing mysterious about this. Except that, as He's giving the parables, and as we've seen in the disciples' question as to what the parables mean, there is a sense in which Jesus is concealing part of His ministry. It's not clear and obvious to everybody what's going on. So this is seen in the fact that He silences the demons. When He casts them out, He tells them, don't tell anyone who I am. And they dumb me up. They say nothing. When He heals people, He'll tell them sometimes, now go home or make your offering to the priest and go home. Don't tell anybody what I've done to you. But the people oftentimes can't contain themselves. And they go and they tell others what Jesus has done. Jesus is careful about how the word about Him gets out, because that word can be easily misunderstood. And through that misunderstanding could be rejected. And He doesn't want a false witness given to it. And this speaking in parables is part of that. So I think that Mark puts this parable here to help us to understand that the way that Jesus speaks these things even causes his disciples some question. So he says, you know that I want this word to go out to everybody. And yet here I am speaking in parables. And some people questioning the meaning of these things. Why would I be doing this? The reason is that the full significance of what Jesus is doing comes with time. There are those who get it and those who quite don't. The disciples didn't quite get all that Jesus was doing. And maybe that's almost being kind to them. It took Jesus' death and resurrection for them to fully see who Jesus was and what it was that he was accomplishing. And then that understanding of Jesus' calling and Jesus' gospel took another leap forward at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and gave them a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And you can even argue that historically it's still continuing to grow. The light is still continuing to shine. Even though Jesus says, I have come as light, and it seems that people aren't accepting this. Be certain of this. The light will grow. My gospel will be made known. It will increase. It's meant to grow and to enlighten everyone who is called to receive it. Jesus says in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. But some people close their eyes to the light. Doesn't mean there's a problem with the light. It means there's a problem with people. Jesus is saying, the gospel is here. I am the gospel. I am the light. And the fact that people may strive with me and may argue against me does not take away from the fact that I am who I am and that my word will grow and will increase and will give illumination and will give encouragement to those who receive it. He then challenges them and us with the proverbial saying, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a call to them and to us to carefully reflect on the things that Jesus has said. To not just say, oh, that's just silly stuff, or what a clever saying, and move on from it. Or if we take offense at what Jesus says, to not be so quick to write him off if we take offense, but to soberly, carefully think through what he says and weigh our thoughts against the thoughts of Jesus. And to see whose thoughts are right and whose thoughts are more valuable and whose thoughts are truer. I think we find even now as we read the Scriptures that there are things that trouble us that God has done. This morning we looked at the killing of the priests of Nob. And there's a couple of ways to stumble over that. One is, why would God permit these 85 priests and their families to be slaughtered? If God is so good, why doesn't he act against evil? That's a common one that people throw out today. And that's an example of that. Another one that maybe is harder to deal with is the fact that these men, certainly Ahimelech, seems to be a righteous and a faithful man. And yet he is being put to death as part of a judgment that God pronounced against his ancestor Eli a few generations before. Eli and his immediate sons Hophni and Phinehas have sinned against God and were put to death and deserved that death. But God said, not just you, but your descendants after you will die. And I will not leave one man to your house. And we say, why would God do that? How unfair of God. We reject him. But Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Think carefully about what the Scripture reveals about God. Weigh it out. Don't reject it immediately. Don't assume that you've got it and go on. But ponder it. Let that word sink deep within you. And be willing to change and conform yourself and be conformed yourself to the word, rather than doing the thing that we often do, conform the word to our desires. Trying to make God fit into our box, our way of life, our way of thinking. Jesus says, don't do that. He says, you will stumble over how my teaching goes and how the kingdom of God is coming. You were expecting great and terrible things to come when the Messiah comes. And the Pharisees would have struggled with this because they were expecting the Messiah to come with war cries and with armies and to uphold Israel and make Israel great before the eyes of the nations and to trample the Romans. But all that Jesus says is that's not how the kingdom comes. The Pharisees understood that and they said, well, this guy can't be the Messiah. He's not matching up to our expectations. And Jesus says to them, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you judge these things. Ponder them. And so, in verses 24 to 25, there's another proverbial saying, which calls us to the same thing, to listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. The idea there being, I think, that measuring functions as a synonym for hearing. To hear the Word of God is a synonym for measuring or judging or weighing out the value of the Word of God. And so Jesus says, be careful how you judge me. Be careful how you listen to the things that I say. Because if you listen carefully, you will grow in your understanding. If you give thought and attention to the things that Jesus says, He will bless you with faith and with increased understanding, and with that comes the general blessings of God upon all who are faithful to Him. But He says, if you measure carelessly, what will you get? A friend of mine said the other day that they were baking, and they put in a quarter cup of baking soda when they should have put in a quarter cup of baking powder. And thought, well, this seems weird, but she checked and double-checked and put it in the oven. And it didn't look so good, and it tasted even worse. Why? Well, literally, she didn't measure carefully. Well, people do that with the gospel. People do that with the truth of the Scripture. They judge it by the wrong standards. They approach it in the wrong way. They come with wrong expectations. And the result is that instead of getting a cake that just looks wonderful and tastes even better, you get this thing that even the dogs won't go near. Why? Because you weren't careful with your measuring. Likewise with the Scriptures. Measure carefully. Think carefully what they're telling us, what God reveals to us. Because that is the way of growing in Him. That is the way of believing in Him and knowing His peace and knowing His blessing. Jesus tells a third parable here. It's a parable about the growing seed, although I think it's really in some ways more about a harvest than a seed. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Well, this is another perspective on the seed of the sower that we looked at last week. Only here, the seed is also scattered, but the emphasis is not on the soil that the seed goes into, but on the fact that the seed grows and nobody really knows how. The sower goes about his regular routine. He's sown the seed. He gets up in the morning and goes to work, comes home, eats, and goes to bed at night. And doing this process, this day and night routine, the seed grows. There's this little shoot coming up from the ground, and then a stalk, and then the head of grain appears, and then the full head of grain appears, and he doesn't know how it happens. Now, we might say today, we know how it happens. We know how the plant sucks in the nutrients. We know how the seed is changed by all of this, and how it's just waiting to grow under the right conditions, and it comes forth and creates this harvest. But, of course, we don't know why it does that. We can explain how it does it. But we're limited to knowing the why of that. So there's still a mystery for us in that as well. He will do, the sower will, all that he can to see this thing come. He'll prepare the soil. He'll put fertilizer on it. I mean, this is what we did on the farm. You know, with the crops that we grew, we'd go out and we'd fertilize. We'd empty a manure pit and spread it all out over the field. And we'd do it in the fall and do it in the spring. And then when the grounds were dry enough and the temperature was right, we'd go and we'd plow the field and we'd pick the rocks from it if need be. We'd go out and we'd run the drill for the corner for the alfalfa. And then we'd wait. And then, because there's nothing more we could do. I mean, we would maybe spread some lime to give some more nutrient. We'd be willing to use pesticides if need be to kill the bugs that might kill it. But it's all out of our hands. We don't control the rain. And we need the rain there. to do that. We can't control the temperature. Global warming silliness aside, it's not up to us. We are dependent upon God to bring this thing. Despite all that we can do and all that we think we know, it's still beyond us to bring this thing about. And Jesus says it's like this for the sower. And yet it comes. God brings it about, bit by bit, and then the harvest. This is the way the Word of God is when it goes into the heart. Now he's speaking, if we want to be more clear, about the seed that goes into the good soil. It's been prepared. It's the right place for it. And the soil receives it, and it grows. But it's God who brings this about. Now, the meaning is twofold. What a lot of people point at, and I think this is correct, is that it's God who causes the growth. And I will not argue with that for one moment. The efficacy of the word in the hearer is ultimately of God's determination, not ours. Now, so we learn to know the gospel clearly. We memorize the catechism. We study our confession. We study the scriptures and try to be able to present the gospel as clearly and succinctly that we can. And we will tailor that presentation for different people that we're speaking to, depending on their theological background or their philosophical background or their age or their capability. We'll do all that we can to make it suitable for them. And we can do well with that. But in the end, we can't make them believe. It's God who does that. And so we are relying upon God to give efficacy to all that we preach and to all that we teach others and to our children. This isn't something that can be programmed into people to believe. There aren't a series of steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that if you do them, bam, you'll get this desired result. This is an industry or an assembly line. This is a mystery. But the fact is that those that God wants to grow will grow. And the second thing that I see in this that isn't brought out too much is that it's certain that the word will grow and will bear the fruit that God wills it to grow. He says that when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There will be a harvest. Now, when we think of sickles and harvests, we think of the judgment of God. So we think of chaff and being thrown into the fire and wheat and tares being separated. That's not the point here. This is the seed that's grown in the good soil, the seed that has been grown by God. And so what's at point here is the fact that we will bear fruit for God. We will be effective for Him. He will accomplish in us all that He desires to accomplish. And He will do it. Again, it's ultimately up to Him, but we work with Him. We obey the Word of God that's given to us. We strive with all of our soul and all of our strength to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pour ourselves into this. And the guarantee is that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, there will be righteousness. God will gather a harvest of righteousness to Himself from His people. Not from certain of His people, but from all of His people. Some will be used greatly. And they'll give that hundredfold out. Some, in lesser ways, getting 60-fold. Some will be 30-fold. But all will give to God and will render to God exactly what it is that God has determined. That's meant, I think, to be an encouragement to us. Not just that the Word of God is effective to bring about salvation. The Word of God is also effective through God's will to bring about the righteousness that He desires from each one of us. And that we are ready to stand before Him in the day that He calls us to be with Him. And of course, we will stand never in our own righteousness, but the righteousness that Christ supplies us. But with the obedience and with the faithfulness that proves that we are the children of God, that we are the ones that He has set aside for Himself. The last parable that He gives here is the parable of the mustard seed. And He begins with simply saying, well, what can we compare the kingdom of God to? What's a parable that we can use to describe it? Here it is. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Now, you might have heard people criticize the Bible on this point. They would say, well, the Bible is not true because Jesus is wrong here. They would say, we know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed on the earth. It wasn't even the smallest seed that the Jews knew about. And so Jesus is wrong here, or he tells a lie. If Jesus is wrong or tells a lie here, how can we believe him? And the answer to that is, Jesus was using a metaphor. He's simply using the common proverbial language of the day. When a Jew thought of the smallest seed, they thought of a mustard seed. Jesus isn't saying that literally, truly, this is the smallest of all seeds, but saying, comparatively speaking, to what it will become, what could come out of this small, tiny thing? Jesus is being faithful. Jesus is being true. Jesus is being accurate within the terms that he's setting for himself. This small seed would be planted, and it would grow into a plant that could sometimes grow 10 to 12 feet high. It's an annual plant, so this would happen quickly over time. And you would see it, and you would think, how could anything come out of this little thing that I'm planting? But wait a few months, and there it is. The point being that something so small can bring about something so significant. The significance of the plant is given here. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It provides comfort and shelter for those who will flee to it. And who would have thought that something so small could do this? Who would think that something so simple as believing in Jesus would have the effect that it does in the life of those who believe in him? And who would have imagined that this Jewish peasant, crucified by an oppressive political power, rejected by his own leaders, would have maintained and grown into the kingdom that he has grown for himself now, 2,000 years later? The Pharisees and the Sadducees expecting something big, wham, bam, immediately. Jesus says it's not like that. It's going to come slowly. It's going to come from small things. And God will do a great thing with it. This idea of small beginnings of God confounding the wisdom of the world finds some support in the Old Testament. Jerusalem is being rebuilt, and Zechariah is given this to say, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, the temple had been destroyed, but the Israelites have been sent back. Many have come back and are rebuilding the walls of the city and are rebuilding the temple. But they remember, some of the elders there, what the temple of Solomon was like. And they look at what they're given to build and they weep for it because it's just not what it was. It's not what it was. And the nations are laughing at Israel, saying, "So where's your God now?" But God says to Zechariah, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Why would you despise the day of small things? He says, "Don't you know what I can accomplish with this? Don't you know what this is pointing to? And what a great thing will come out of this temple that I am building for you now." Think of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Israel has been cut down in Isaiah's time, in this message. There's nothing left. There's just the stump that's there. But out of the stump that seems burned over and destroyed, a little shoot will spring up. And that little shoot will grow and grow and grow, and it will bear fruit. It will become that tree. Isaiah 53:2 goes in the same theme. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Out of this thing, this bit of what looks to be weed growing behind the church that doesn't get water, just burned by the sun every day, this will grow up into a great thing. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Even now, people are not impressed with Jesus. Even now, people think little of him. And yet, what has Jesus accomplished? But righteousness for His God and salvation for His people. He has done it. The Word that we preach, the Word that is received by the soil, the Word that is Jesus, seems insignificant and small. And yet, look at what great things God accomplishes in this Word. Look at what great things He has done for us, each one of us, in our life before Him. There's also the issue of growth. The Old Testament gives us two examples, at least, of great kingdoms that are represented by great trees. In Daniel's prophecy, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is reflecting on a dream that he has. And he's troubled by it and doesn't know what to make of it. And Daniel describes the dream to him. And the foliage was beautiful in this dream. There was this tree that was just immense and gorgeous. Its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living things fed themselves from it. That imagery of the birds carries over into the parable of the mustard seed, finding shelter in this plant God has grown up. And Daniel interprets the dream for him and says, "This tree is you and your kingdom that God has grown up. And this is what is offered to the world. But, says Daniel, because of your pride and arrogance, if you don't repent, this will be cut down from you. This great thing that God has given to you, that you think you yourself has done, will be rendered to nothing." And so Nebuchadnezzar hears that word and goes away. And a year later, having forgotten what Daniel said, exalts himself on the tower of his palace, and God strikes him down with madness for a period of 7 years. That tree is cut down because of pride and arrogance. A man lifts himself up, becomes great in his own eyes, and God says, "No, you're not." Assyria viewed itself as great also in Ezekiel 31:6. "All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." And it was a mighty empire, the Assyrian Empire was, but it came against Israel. And came against Israel at God's command, under God's sovereignty, but assumed it was moving on its own strength. And God says, "Because of your pride and arrogance, I will reduce you to nothing. This great tree that is your kingdom will become fodder and firewood, and nothing more than that." Well, these are great kingdoms and great powers that be. It's interesting, Dr. Sproul was saying to us this morning in our Sunday school class, in the video, that the great dynasties of Egypt lasted 200 years at best. The Davidic dynasty lasted 400 years. And when you think of the dynasties and the rule of people today, how does that compare with what God has done in the church? That for 2,000 years, since the time of Christ, the church has been growing. But take it further back, into the time before history, the time of Adam and Eve, however long ago that was, God has been building His church. God has been gathering and preparing and teaching His faithful ones to await His coming and to look forward to Him and to put their trust and hope in His promises. Just a little thing, meager by the world's standards, and yet God causes it to grow. God brings blessing to all the world through the church that He has established on earth. The earthly kingdoms pass away. The earthly religions pass away over time. What's left of Zoroastrianism, of the cult of Mithra, the cult of Isis, from the times of Christ and beforehand? People feel threatened now by the false religion of Islam and Hinduism. But will these things stand in days to come? They will be brought down because they're just the efforts of men to make names for themselves. Religious versions of the Tower of Babel that God will send confusion upon and bring down and scatter so that His people can be given the earth. Not by their righteousness, not by their own deserving, but by God's mercy and by the faithfulness in His Word that our God gives them. The earthly kingdoms will pass. And those who stand against the church will be brought to nothing. Because standing against the church, they stand against Christ. And who can stand against God's anointed one? Who will say no to Him and then stand? The victory of God's kingdom is promised us in Matthew 16:18, where Peter identifies and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus responds by renaming Peter and saying this to him: "I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The rock is the faith that Peter professes. And the church that is built on that profession of faith will move forward and will advance. The gospel will continue, and even the gates of hell will not prevent it. God has given His word to His people. The seed has been scattered. The seed has found the good soil that God has intended it to come into. And God brings the growth. And so that for the individual, we know that we will stand one day and rejoice in God. And we know that we will bear fruit. We know that our lives have meaning, that we are being used by God in ways that we can't see, but used by Him to bring glory to Himself, to honor Him. And we know that we, as members of His church, will stand forever. Because His church will stand forever. That the way of comfort and the way of peace to the peoples of the world is not their kingdoms, and not their egos, and not their religions, but Christ and His Word, Christ Himself. This is the hope and the promise that Jesus gives to us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with this Word. That You would give us confidence, God, You're accomplishing Your purposes through us. However weak and sinful and frail and faithless we might be, yet we know that we have received Your Word and are cherishing that Word and are seeking to grow in that Word. Lord, You will accomplish these things because Your name is great. And because we believe in You, because You have given us faith and trust in You, we will not want to stay Your hand, and we will not be able to derail Your plans. You will accomplish, Lord, great things through us and great things in each one of us according to Your purposes. Lord God, we are grateful that You've given us this blessing, this privilege to be a part of Your people, to be a part of those who have received forgiveness and blessing and grace from You, Lord God, who have been given a calling to preach this Word and to show mercy and kindness to others who are lost and dead in their sins and trespasses, that we have been called and blessed and enabled by You, Lord God, to encourage one another, to lift up those who are broken and bring them to a place of healing, to, Lord, recover those who are lost and give them a place of being found, to recover, Lord God, those who are orphans and give them a home, Lord God, and to make that home in You. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.